hearing God's voice over the people. When we look at our society, we have a lot of voices, and some of the voices that we hear in our society are very loud. There are cases where God's voice, it seems like it gets drowned out because others have so many different ideas. There have been, obviously, throughout time, a lot of people who have not been willing to hear God's voice. Some, though, have. Just before he picks up with this new section on page 23, he has this nice paragraph. He says it's very easy to listen to a quote-unquote friend or to follow a multitude when we should be listening to God's voice. Deceivers can seem sincere and trustworthy, and they can surely cause the unsuspecting to disobey their Lord. We must be able to recognize the voice of the people for what it is and never let it deter us from our service to God. Remember in John 10, as Jesus gave the good shepherd, he said, I'm the good shepherd, and what do my sheep do? They follow me. They hear my voice. They listen to me, and other shepherds, other voices, they will not follow. But the world sometimes is deceived. When you think about Romans 16, 18, as Paul comes to the end of that particular book, he talked about the smooth and the fair speech of people. And he says that beguiles, that tricks. You remember who? The hearts of the innocent. People are led astray. As I was thinking about this material, I thought, well, tonight I'll give you some information that I've never given out of Goshen before, and it may be helpful to you. Sometime in the new year, you have maybe one day. In the coming months, the Mormons knock on your door. And a lot of times that takes people by surprise. They're not quite sure what to say. If you can remember this, and you have to associate it with the Mormons, it's specific to their group. There's a story in the Book of Mormon you can ask them about, and they'll point you to the passage. They are almost embarrassed to admit that this is in the Book of Mormon, but you can ask them if they believe everything in their book is true, and they should say yes. And you might just double-check and say every word, every story, and they'll say yes. In the Book of Esther, it's chapter 15. I don't remember the verses offhand, but they've got a story about a man whose head was severed. He's decapitated. And after the fella had lost his head, he raised himself up in his arms and struggled to breathe. Now, can you imagine that? A guy who has lost his head raises himself up and he's struggling to breathe. And yet there are people who are willing to listen to that kind of stuff. The voice of the people, Smith and some others, instead of the voice of God. So it is literally amazing what people will listen to. So, like I say, that's a freebie. If you have the Mormons, stop on your doorstep. Ask them about that particular story and see what they say. They'll probably be surprised that anybody knows that that's in their particular book. But when we listen to God's word, we don't have that kind of nonsense. We've got good information. He says, with the new material on page 23, the Bible tells us about some people who had the courage to listen to God's voice and follow his commands, regardless of what others said, and we thank God for them. He mentions a couple of examples. There are several. Abraham and Josiah. These are where we begin. Genesis chapter 12. And then I'll also point us back to Genesis 22. Has anybody turned back to the 12th chapter of Genesis? All right, Sherman. And then who'd like to, in just a minute, pick up from Genesis 22 with the reading? All right, Scott. We'll let you get that one. He says in Genesis 12, we find that God told this man Abraham to leave his home and go into a land that he would show him. He was 75 years old at this time, but let's see what we find in Genesis 12, verse 4. He departed, and the Sherman's reading will help us fill in the blanks.
So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
Okay. Text says that he departed as who told him? The Lord had spoken unto him. So God said, go. And even though he didn't have a lot of information about what was going to take place, he was willing to go. He had faith in God. He acted on that, and God was pleased. He sojourned. He journeyed with his family as the Lord led him. Years later, the writer says, God spoke a great challenge to his great servant, telling him to take Isaac, his son of promise. And here's where we pick up with Genesis 22, verse 2. Okay, out of all the things that we have in life, children are probably among the most precious that we could name. And now he's got a son, his only son, the son that they had longed for many years, the son of promise. And God said, you offer him for what kind of offering? You offer him for a burnt offering upon this mountain. He then says, Abraham heard the voice of God. He proceeded to do as he was told. And then as he was ready with that knife to slay his son, what happened? God stopped him. there was divine interference. And from verse 12, Scott, if you help us out with that passage as well, same chapter. 22:12,
And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me.
Let's fill in our blanks. I know that you fear God, and you have not withheld. You think God knew before this event happened what Abraham would choose? I would say he did. Why then use the word know? God said, now I know.
Because we all have a free choice to make.
All right. We sometimes use words in an accommodative sense. We would say, well, hey, you know, now I know. Let's, for example, use a map. You're looking at a map, a local map, and you see that street A leads to street B. Do you know that street A leads to street B? You've got confidence in the map. Do you know it? Sure you do. But you actually make that trip one day. You start on street A, you end on street B. And you say, now I know. Well, didn't you know before? Sure we did. But there is that added dimension. And that's what we find back here in Genesis chapter 22. God did have that knowledge prior to this actual event taking place. All right, Abraham's had such great faith in God that he could obey him. He did that without question. And for us today, I think that's difficult. When difficult times come up, faith can get kind of shaky at times. But Abraham, he wasn't 100%, but he was about as close as we're going to find. He obeyed God without question, no matter what the challenge was. There must have been other voices that called to Abraham. Can you imagine what may have been said before he headed out? Before he packed up his son and everything that was needed? Think Sarah may have had some questions? Where are you going? There may have been various family members, but he had been given this instruction by God, and he was willing to do it. He says God's voice was the one he always obeyed. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. Anything about Abraham that you want to add or ask? All right, at the top of page 24, we have some information about another Old Testament character. This is Josiah, an Old Testament leader. He said, we always admire the person who does well, even though he has no encouragement from home. Can you think of some examples of that today? Person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that does well, even though there's no apparent external encouragement.
We've seen kids from Schultz Lewis personally.
Okay. Thrown away by mom and dad for all practical purposes, tossed into the juvenile system, and they end up with some TLC. Sometimes people have some strong motivation that takes them in a slightly different direction that ends up in the same kind of thing. In other cases, they get into the system somehow. So there are some cases where people are with no apparent outside encouragement. Things turn out very, very well, and they are really productive people. And Josiah was really that kind of person. He mentions his dad. Who was Josiah's dad? Ammon, good guy or bad guy? He was a wicked man. And then you have the granddad, Manasseh. So sometimes today people have a bad parent, but they can look at the grandparent. And the grandparent is a good influence. But when you have a bad grandparent, when you have an evil dad, you have at least two strikes against you. But still, this young man was interested in doing what was right. We go back to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 2. Somebody back there would like to read that for us? All right, Molly, I saw you first.
And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David, his father, and inclined neither to the right hand or to the left.
Okay, first blank. He did what was right. Can we know what's right when it comes to God today? Yeah. I mean, if they could know it in the Old Testament with the information that they had, surely with the extra information that we have now in the New Testament, we can know what's right. And it's not only possible to know what's right, it's also possible to do what's right. Then you also have this information, he walked in the ways of David, his father. And father there, of course, is not being used literally. Father would be in the sense of ancestor. Hebrews sometimes used words in a looser sense than we do when it comes to family. And declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And then verse 3, Molly, you still there? Okay, let's fill in our blanks. There from verse 3, he was young. Sometimes people think we have to be old to do much for God, but this young man did a lot early in his life. And then, the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from what? The high places. I think that refers to mountains and hills. The high places. Read about that quite often in the Old Testament. What were the high places? All right, you've got a place of worship. And if you're going to purge it, are you going to keep it or get rid of it? You're going to get rid of it. Now, if you're going to get rid of this place of worship, would you say it was a good place or a bad place? Well, it's got to be a bad place. So the various pagan religions that were there, the Canaanites and a lot of what they were doing, that would be what was involved here. All right, and then the groves. You know, for example, and we have the same kind of thing today. It's been a little while since maybe most of us have heard this expression, but what's the red light district? All right, that would be a general summary of it as far as a Christian, a place we would want to avoid. But what's the red light district? All right, prostitution. You think they had places of prostitution in the Old Testament era? They did. And here's how that's described, the groves. Well, we describe the same kind of thing, but we use different wording. And here, the groves, of course, when they were involved with the fornication, it was often based on a religious ritual. If you've watched some of the VBS tapes about the Bible lands, when you look at the sexual sin of these folks, Baal, you remember anything about Baal? He was the god of kind of go into hiding in the winter, and then springtime comes, and who pops out? Baal. Well, what happens in spring? All right, you know, you get the rains, and you start planting things, and, you know, the grass and the flowers and the crops all start to grow. Well, these people had the idea, and you can imagine that it wasn't hard to sell. How do you get Baal to motivate, how do you motivate Baal to, you know, start producing things? Well, how do you produce a child? Sexual activity, right? All right, so if that works with a child, it's not, as you think about it, that far of a stretch to say, well, we need fertility in the land, so how are we going to get it? You go down to the groves. You go down to the red light district. And you meet up with a priest, you meet up with a priestess, and you go ahead and have relations with them, and then you're going to have a great year. You think some people signed off on that kind of preaching? There were some people that said, yeah, you know, we like that idea. So this was a huge, huge problem as you go back and you look at the Old Testament. And then he also talks about the carved images as well as the molten images. So in comparison to God and people, oftentimes it comes to the touchy-feely stuff when we think about religion. But in the Old Testament, remember one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not have any graven images. You think God just pulled that out of the rule book somewhere? He knew that his people were going to be in what kind of land? A land where images were popular. And remember one of those other commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why do you think he selected that command? Because he was able to see where his people were going to go. And when you begin to look, and we'll probably one of these days start covering some of this in the Old Testament if we persist in this study. When you begin to look at a lot of the Old Testament laws and restrictions, God didn't just say, well, okay, let's, you know, it almost seems like our government sometimes just comes up with laws. Well, we need 50 laws, so let's just go ahead and, you know, come up with a bunch of them. But God didn't come up with random laws. He came up with laws which would help his people maintain purity, maintain a good nation, and help them avoid a lot of the problems that they had in their culture. We operate by a similar principle today. If you think about what happened with Connecticut, they see a problem, and the next day, what are some calls going forth? Well, we need to have more gun laws. Well, that's how our society works. Our society is basically reactionary. But with God, he didn't so much react. It was, even before you get there, what am I going to do? I'm going to legislate from on high, so when you get here, you've got a law code that will help you function within this environment. So, same principle, but God did it on the front end instead of the back end. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with the next section? Okay. This is going to be based on the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 23. And we can pick up multiple readers. Maybe let's get the first three by the same person. Anybody back there? All right, Betty. Let's start with verse 3, 2 Kings 23.
Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, following the
So we think about Josiah. We have information about God's law or God's covenant. And what did he help the people do? A little louder, Margaret? All right, kind of went back and let's renew it. Let's review it. Let's go back and see what God's law says. You think that needs to be done by people today?
Yes.
Let's open up the book. Every generation needs to be taught. We have sometimes information that, you know, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you could preach the sermon as well, you could teach the class as well as a preacher. Maybe better, you know, than he can do. But still, those old truths need to be covered again and cemented in the minds of the old as well as the young. So Josiah was good at going back and helping people once again focus on the law of God. And even though under a different testament, that's still what needs to be done today. Betty, if you would, verse 4.
And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven, and to burn them outside Jerusalem in the field of Kidron, and carry their ashes to Bethel.
Okay, now think about two things in this verse. What's the structure that's being discussed? Temple of the Lord. What should not have been in God's temple? The very stuff that we're reading about. I mean, there should have been day and night between. I mean, they shouldn't have been anywhere, let alone bringing them into the quote-unquote holy place. And yet that's where, through a religious apostasy, this is precisely what had been done. So you have him in verse 3. What's he doing with God's law? Let's renew it. Let's review it. Let's restore it. Make sure we're following it. Well, if you're doing that, then what has to go? All the opposite. So when that becomes known, it's got to be removed. So that's exactly what he did. And then if you would, verse 5.
Then he removed the adulterous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven.
Now when you see that, the sun, the moon, the constellations, all the hosts of heaven, what's that suggest to you about the idolatry? Big problem or little problem? Once it makes its way into the house of God, that Old Testament temple, it was a huge, huge issue. So trying to remind the people what's right, gets rid of the false sacred object, false sacred objects, and then even with the priests, they've got to go too because they're helping promote this kind of corrupt system. Anything you want to add or ask before we pick up on the next few references? Okay, who'd like to pick up our next few verses? We'll take them just as we did with Betty, one by one. All right, Scott? We'll start with verse 6.
And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it into small powder, and cast the powder there upon the graves of the children of the people.
Okay, two things here are said. You have the burning. In this context, why burn something? I mean, we might burn something for fuel. We might burn something to attract the attention of maybe a plane. Various reasons are given to burn something. But why burn? All right. Time to go ahead and get rid of it. And then the second item, you've got it being ground into powder. Why do that? And not only is it ground into powder or dust, where is it put?
On the graves.
On the graves. Why do that? Let's hold on to the second part of that for a second. Why sprinkle it on the graves? You grind it up into dust?
There'd be no temptation at all to try and go get it and do something with it if it needs to be great.
All right, I think that might be part of it. You ever see somebody take something like a book? Throw it down. How come? Well, maybe that, but what's in the head? And maybe even disgust. So when you see that, I think that's the idea here. Let's get rid of it. This is disgusting. This is filthy. This is wrong. This is contrary to God's word. And then now to Betty's point. Why the common people? Didn't we, if we back up a little bit in verse 5, let's read that again. There it is. How are the priests identified? As adulterers. So they definitely had some problems. But who else? As we look at the next verse that was read down here in verse 6. Anybody following the priest, it sound like? I think the common folks were. So when it comes time to go ahead and get rid of this idol, discuss for the priest, but also even for the common folks. So there was no getting off for these people. Another thought there, Betty? Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's pick up with the next passage. Scott, if you would, verse 7.
And he break down the house of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings in the clay grove.
All right. Now let's think about, this isn't a verse that we use very often. Read it once again, if you would, nice and loud. And I'm probably going to stop you as we go through it.
And you break down the houses of the Sodomites.
All right, now let's think about that. Who are the Sodomites? People involved with? All right, same-sex relations. Homosexuality would be described that would be. Now, if you've got a house for these folks, what would that suggest? How entrenched are they? Yeah. You know, you build a house for somebody and you're saying, we like you, we appreciate you, you are a big part of our culture. And then let's read it a little bit more again.
That were by the house of the Lord.
Oh. Now, it's one thing to put these guys on the outskirts of town. But the house that had been built was where?
By
the house of God. So can you imagine how bad things were? I mean, it was... Okay.
They were ritual booths.
Okay. I'd have to go back and do some looking to see if it was in or by. But even if it was, it's really bad. But if it was by, then, I mean, still, it was off the chart.
King James says by.
Okay. It was closer in. And then the rest.
Where the woman wove hangings for the grove.
Okay. Now, we've already identified the grove. That was a place where, you know, it was red light district, you know, sexual sin down there. And the women did some weaving for some things. Now, I don't know exactly what those were. Maybe that was kind of, you know, the advertisement down there. But, you know, when you've got women involved in an activity that in some respects is going to promote that, once again, you've got the common people that are very, very involved. So you've got a situation which is very bad, very corrupt, and yet you've got this fella... This king, Josiah, is saying we've got to reform. You think he probably had some people that didn't appreciate his reforms? We've seen some of the stuff that's happened with Europe. The path that we've been on, we're no longer going to continue it. And when you think about these people, you think they enjoyed the fornication? I doubt they hated it. So when he said, this has got to go, I doubt that, you know, he got many amens from some of the folks. And it really must have been an uphill battle because of just how entrenched this is described for us in the Old Testament. All right, anything over that before we pick up with point 10, or verse 10? Okay, let's see. We had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, Scott, that'll be the last one for you, verse 10. Let's see. Well, else, yeah. Let's also ask after that, verse 21. This is also part of what they did. When you look at the heathen religion, it was really, in some respects, anything goes. And here, you, I think, got a pretty good indication based on what was read, but what did they do? All right, they sacrificed their babies. They would, at least with some of these altars, they would build a fire that would heat up the arms of the false god, and then small children would be put on those heated arms, and you can imagine the screams, and then the child would lose its life. So just very, very horrific. And God wasn't pleased by that. That certainly was not consistent with his will. So as this good king tries to go ahead and bring things back to a right state, he faced some very hard difficulties. Verse 21. Scott?
And the king commanded that all the people say, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of his covenant.
Okay. So he was going to go back and restore things. The Passover was also something that had to be kept. It had to be observed. And he tries to point them back in this direction as well. The writer then, and we'll make a quick point about our time after this, He said, verse 25 sets him apart from the kings before and after him, and then we'll fill in the blank in just a second. Can you see any parallels between his day and time and ours? Are there any? We've got a society that has really decided to go against God. And when people decide, now, I understand that Josiah was a leader. And in our set of circumstances in our nation, it's a little different. We've got government that's structured in a different way. God's not really designed to be the head of the United States as he was in Israel. It's not a theocracy. But still, it is an uphill battle. And you see that in the Old Testament, and we're going to find that same kind of thing today. But you still got to, you know, do your best to stand your ground. And as the theme of the book suggests, be on the Lord's side, even though that's not always an easy thing to do. Additional thoughts there before we fill in the blank with verse 25?
I was just going to say, if you could imagine bringing a president in that would start setting things straight, get rid of same-sex marriage, get rid of pornography, so to speak, and just all that, I mean, he wouldn't last very long.
No, and even if you had a majority in the Congress and in the Senate to work with him, it would still be an uphill battle. People would be screaming day and night, and you can imagine what they would face. I mean, it would just be an absolute onslaught. When you even find that in a local place, the local leaders, the various boards in a community, still, I mean, they are just riddled with petitions and hate speech. And when sin becomes entrenched, it's very, very difficult to start rooting it out. I mean, it's you know, the prophet Jeremiah was told you're going to have to pluck up and destroy. And it's tough. You imagine going out to a weed patch and starting to pull up the weeds, and it's not easy work. And the same thing is true when a nation really begins to fall into apostasy. And when you compound religious error, it also makes things very, very difficult.
It's like, what was it, Maine or Maryland, which one it was, became legal for same-sex marriage. It's the first of the year they have lined up.
And now, when you think about what they're doing with marijuana in some states, I mean, once you open that door, it gets pushed open further and further and further. And it's not just about this sin or these two or three sins. I mean, after a while, it's almost anything goes. And when you go back and you look at Josiah's life, just how far things had gotten out of control, it shows you what can and does happen to a society. And that may be the road that we're headed on. And people, like I say, when it comes to various sins and people try to say no and legislate quote-unquote behavior, usually there's great outrage. All right, Scott, if you're still in the same place, let's also pick up verse 25 so we can fill in our blanks.
And like unto him, there was no king before him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the laws of Moses, neither after him nor after him.
Okay, very special man, a very good man. How much of his heart?
All.
And then the second blank, all his soul, and even all his might. And it was the law of Moses that he tried to turn back people to. So, 31 years on the throne, and just really, really sad that his successor, Jehoahaz, soon turned Israel back to the way of the heathen. So, good and evil are like that. It is... You know, evil is very easy to do, and it doesn't take much after people get headed in the right direction to come in and just undo it all in a very short period of time. It's happened in the world. Sometimes it happens in congregations. Even in the workplace. Anybody ever work at a place where, I mean, it seemed like things were going great for a while, and then, you know, somebody came in, maybe a mid-level manager, maybe somebody that was in upper management, and bang, the place just seemed to turn on a dime like that. Anybody ever had that experience? So... It happens in nations, it happens in congregations and elsewhere. Then, two final points. He said we must remember that the voice of the people is not the voice of God, at least generally that's the case, and that if we want to be on the Lord's side, we must hear his voice and hear his voice at all times. That's always got to be the case. And then he says, in the additional space we have, let's list some specific decisions that we must make in which we should be certain that we are listening to the voice of God. Anybody put some things down here? Some specific decisions that we've made so we can be sure that we're listening to the voice of God instead of the voice of the people. All right. That's really where it begins. I mean, that's what you've got Josiah doing, saying we've got to go back to the law of Moses. Let's go back and see what the book says. Let's get out the instruction manual. So that has to be the beginning point. Anything else? All right. I mean, it's good and necessary that we have the information, but if we don't try to affect others and influence others, then we're not going to be very successful. So there has to be that outreach. Dolores? Paul made that very clear. He said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And today, a lot of people miss the second half of that. We need good examples. We have good examples. But they're only good examples as long as they follow the Lord. But people can become far too attached to people. And that's a huge, huge problem. Anything else? I mentioned a couple of things in my notes. Courage. When you think about some specific decisions, if we're going to listen to the voice of God, we've got to have some courage. Otherwise, we're not going to do very well. And the other thing, we need to remember it's not a popularity contest. If we are out to be people who are always popular with others, we can't always listen to the voice of God. Final thoughts over this lesson before we pick up with the informational lesson 5. Scott?
To be mindful of things that we teach, but teaching the right things. Somebody asks us a question. Like that, where does it say that you know where to go, show them, and it says that, and that's what it means, not just a certain scripture that mentions it, like what it means.
I'll probably say this way too often in 2013, but a long time ago I tried to strike from my preaching and teaching, I think. Now there's still some times where that slips in, but what I think really doesn't matter. I mean, if we're giving some suggestions or throwing out some ideas, then I think is probably appropriate, but when we're talking about God and His Word, it's not what I think. You know, we can look at some principles and say this would make sense. This is consistent with what we find in the scriptures. But we really want a thus saith the Lord for, as you mentioned, what we teach. So we don't head off in the kinds of directions that a lot of people have and experience some difficulties. Betty?
It's kind of like whenever you're talking to people, they'll ask, well, what can your church teach? Mm-hmm. And you'll say, well, my church teaches this. And really you should say, my church teaches, or we teach at my church from the scriptures.
Yep.
What the scriptures say, not what the church says, what the scriptures say.
Yeah. A lot of people and you're right, a lot of people when it comes to religion, it's kind of like the flavor of the month. I have a relative that jumps from religious group to religious group. She thinks the Holy Spirit guides her. And right now, she's going to a group that's not far from where my mom is, and she thinks it's a little starter group. And she thought, the Lord has led me down here to go ahead and assist this bunch. But it really, for her, is kind of the flavor of the month. But it's just how I feel and what I think God's Spirit has led me to do rather than what does the Bible say. But in the conversations I've had with her, that's where we always try to go. Let's go back and see what the scriptures say. That's the only authoritative thing that we have. Lesson 5, page 26. He says, those who will endure hardness for Christ. If we're interested in being a Christian, God says you're going to have to pay a price. It may be greater for some than others, but there's going to be a cost associated with the Christian faith. He begins by talking about Paul. He says Paul and all the other early disciples lived at a time when Christianity was new. Well, sometimes new things are really appealing and sometimes not. But it was new. In this case, it was unwelcome and even hated by the religious leaders of where? Almost any given community. When you look at the early chapters of Acts, there were problems in Jerusalem. Didn't take very long before persecution to arise. Acts 8, 1 through 4, talks about how Christians were scattered abroad. They began to preach the word, and as they went from place to place, they had a lot of opposition. He mentions they often suffered from public rejection. Sometimes they experienced bodily harm. A very strong faith was necessary to meet the challenges and suffer the abuses of the day. and some having received a taste of such ill treatment, had how long a life as a Christian? Short life. A lot of people will avoid, you know, just about anything that will shorten their life. There are very few things in life that people will say, this is so important to me, I'm willing to do it, even if it shortens my life by 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But there were many people in the first century who became a Christian, even though that meant sure death at some point. He says, in the midst of this type of discouragement, Paul had a strong friend upon whom he could always depend. He takes us now to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and then we'll also have in the next paragraph some references from this chapter. So if you start in 2 Timothy, we'll ask you to read multiple verses. Sherman, let's start with you, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3.
You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Our blanks, thou therefore endure, and in this case he says endure hardship. If you're going to become a Christian, if you're going to live the Christian life, in this case, if you want to serve God as a preacher, you're going to endure some very difficult things. You're going to be like a soldier, and you have to be a good soldier. Then he says, Paul further stated that a soldier of Christ does not entangle himself. Let's see what the answer is, verse 4.
No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier.
Okay, sometimes you find people think, well, you know, we can do this and we can do that and we can be committed to many things. But when Paul talks about being a soldier, if you think about soldiers today, can they be involved in multiple tasks? You think about the guy who's over there in Afghanistan serving as a soldier. Well, I didn't ask my question well. That wasn't the
answer.
Yeah. I was trying to think of some examples where you'd have a guy who's involved, a soldier, who's involved in different things. Yeah, you're not going to be refereeing the college basketball or the high school basketball back home and, you know, running the PTA. But if you're out there in the battlefield, you're probably going to be involved in various tasks. That's what was being expressed as a soldier. But you have to be focused on that activity. You have to be committed to it. Because if you're not, what's going to happen? You imagine being in a war. You're up there on the front line, which, if we're Christian, we are. The devil's out there. But in the secular realm, you're a soldier, you're out there on the front line. You've got bullets coming and you've got explosions. What if you're not fully committed? What if you run away? All right, I think that's going to be one of the things. You're probably going to get shot up, you know, if your mind is, you know, here, there, and everywhere else. But what if you're cowardly and run away? What if you've got 100 men in a battalion and all 99? First 99 are cowards, and you're the one that's left. All right. You don't want to be the last man on the totem pole. So when we think about soldiers, it's often a very difficult thing, but just as Paul said here, endure hardships, endure hardness, that's what needs to be done. Anything you want to ask before we pick up with the second paragraph? Okay. Here he pulls from verses 8 and 10. Sherman, we'll ask you to read this as well in just a minute. Paul himself was a good example of one who possessed a great deal of endurance. Same chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, he says in verses 8 through 10, remember that Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an, and if you read the verses, please.
For which I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
All right, our first blank. Paul said, I suffer trouble, I suffer hardship as an evildoer. You ever suffer for trying to do what's right? Trying to help somebody out? Trying to do something good? And it comes back to bite you. You ever had that experience? Can you think of some times? There's one. What about the guy that decides to, you know, to stop and help somebody on the highway? And, you know, he leaves his door open for just a second, going around to the other side, and, you know, you've got some rubbernecker coming by on the side of the road, and what's he do to the guy's car door? Knocks it off. So the guy's thinking, well, hey, I tried to help this guy. Now I'm missing a door. So there are times where we try to help people, we try to do good, and we get stuck for it, we get burned. And Paul said, that's what happens to me. I'm treated like an evil man. I'm treated as someone that is a troublemaker, even though I'm trying to save the souls of folks. He says, and the problems I have, they're even to the point of chains or bonds. There were times where he was put in confinement. But the word of God, he says, is not bound. Therefore, I endure how many things? All things. Now, that's a pretty committed guy. It's something to say, well, I got through that week. Or I gave a year of my life to God. And, you know, I went on a mission trip for X number of months, or I was in a foreign country for X number of years, and I have done my time. But Paul said, essentially, what it takes to live the Christian life, what it takes to be a worker for Christ, that's what I'm going to do. And then he makes it a little plainer. He says, for whose sake? For the sake of the elect, that they can obtain what? The salvation which is in Christ. You may remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Well, this is really what he's talking about here. When you think about somebody spending and being spent for the sake of somebody else, you're essentially saying, I'm giving you all I have. I don't have much left. Maybe I've given it all. This was how Paul regarded his commitment for Christ. In Paul's day, one who would not endure hardness would never make a good soldier of Christ. In fact, probably wouldn't make a good soldier at all. The weak and the unstable were soon weeded out. Today, things are, in many respects, a whole lot better. But do we still find the weak oftentimes being weeded out? I would say we do. What are some of the things that have caused the weak to soon be thrust by the wayside? Not that we want that. All right, there's the initial training. When we think about soldiers, there is sometimes a washout rate in boot camp. When we think about people, I know, and it's embarrassing. And I've had it, and all preachers have it. But you baptize somebody, maybe Thursday, Friday, you would think that you want to have them in the church bulletin. And they don't show up Sunday. They don't show up the next Sunday. And they never come back. They don't make it past the first day of boot camp. Or for the first, and that's sad, but there are cases where that happens. And, you know, just, it's really, really pathetic. But that is how it works. And that reminds us that Christianity is a difficult thing. He then says in the next short statement, it should be an inspiration to us to consider some of the hard things that Paul had to endure as a Christian. Before we look at these, anything that you want to add or ask? I think we're probably going to have to hold the first one for next week. Okay, let's at least kind of get us where we're headed. If you want to look ahead a little bit, Acts 9, he talks about some of the things that happened to Paul very early in his life. He had to get out of town. And then you'll see that on the next page as well. Acts 14, he had some problems in the area of Lystra. Acts 16, Philippi, he also had some difficulties there. Talk about the jailer. And then in Acts chapter 21, he was warned about going to the city of Jerusalem. And God said some bad things were going to happen to the Apostle Paul, and that was exactly right.